But I'd like to maybe turn back to the passage of scripture which we read together in John's Gospel and chapter 3. I'd like to share a few thoughts with you this morning on the whole subject of regeneration or the new birth. And perhaps there's no better passage to go to than this particular passage about Nicodemus approaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today we long to see genuine Holy Ghost conversions which stand the test of time. God's people in our own land are just a small remnant. Wouldn't it be marvellous if we saw more and more people turning to God in repentance and faith and joining the Christian church? There are many people today who make a profession, and we've known many over the course of the past few years. They continue for a short while, but then after a while they fall by the wayside. You see, it's easy for a person to say that I'm a Christian. It's easy for a person to make a profession. It's easy for a person to come forward at a meeting, being carried away with the emotion of the occasion, or to recite the sinner's prayer, or to sign upon the dotted line, and to say that they've made some type of commitment to the Lord. But is it easy believism, or is it real, genuine work of the Holy Spirit which will transform the sinner into a saint and make the person have a hatred of sin, a love for God, and a desire to be obedient to God's word? You see, many people today say that they're Christians, but they don't seem to have very much interest in spiritual things. They don't have much relish for the word of God. And when it comes to coming to a meeting such as this, they have no desire to come. And therefore, we have to ask, is the person's profession genuine? If a person is in Christ, they are a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A London City missionary friend of mine was given a list of names of people to follow up after one of these big crusades. He said it took him several weeks to visit all the people on the list. He went to see more than 100 different people in all who were supposedly new converts. And he said, after visiting them all, that not one of them was going on with the Lord, and not one of them gave any indication at all that their lives had been changed. Their supposed conversion was very much of the flesh. There was no evidence at all of God's supernatural power at work in their lives. Now Jesus said later on in John's Gospel in chapter 6, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." And although people are working hard today to try to get people into the kingdom of God, if it doesn't involve a sovereign act of Almighty God in imparting grace and spiritual life to the sinner, then all their efforts may be in vain. And sometimes it can do more harm than good to pretend that people are genuine converts when they've never really come under conviction of sin, they've never really seen their need of forgiveness, and they've never really seen their need of the mercy of God and the precious blood of Jesus to wash all their sins away. Now, regeneration appears a couple of times, the word, in the New Testament scriptures. And what it means is a sovereign act of God where the subject is entirely passive and contributes nothing, whereby the sinner is spiritually quickened to perceive their awful enmity against a holy God. When they realize that they've broken the law of God and they're worthy of the justice and the wrath of the Lord, such knowledge causes them to turn away from their sins in deep humility and repentance, taking the Lord Jesus Christ to be their absolute Lord, their all-sufficient Saviour, and their everlasting portion. Regeneration is a radical change wrought by the Spirit of God in the soul of the sinner. You see, a dead person doesn't have any power to raise themselves up. He needs to have life imparted to him. And a sinner without Christ, the Bible teaches, is dead in trespasses and sins. He's neither got the power nor the ability to come to God in his own efforts. He doesn't have any relish for spiritual things. He's got no conviction for his sin. It takes the light of the glorious gospel to shine into his heart and to show him that he needs to be at peace with God. That's why regeneration is an absolute necessity today in the salvation of a soul. You see, Jesus said in this passage, ye must be born again. Not ye ought to be born again, or ye should be born again. No, ye must be born again. It's absolutely essential. If a person's going to see the kingdom of God, they must have had this experience in their lives. Well, we're told that there was a man of the Pharisees, and his name was Nicodemus. And we're told that he was a ruler of the Jews. He wasn't just a nobody. He was a top man. He was an important man. He had risen to a very high and prominent position. And yet he felt a need within his own heart which wasn't being met by his religion. And that's why he wanted to come to the Lord Jesus to find out more. And people today who seek happiness and fulfillment outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ will never find it. They can go from one possession to the next and still be left dissatisfied. They go from one pastime to the next, from one partner to the next, from one job to the next, and even from one religion to the next, looking for some type of lasting happiness and fulfillment. But they will never find it outside of the person of the Lord Jesus. True happiness and true contentment and fulfillment in this life can only be found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can only be found through being reconciled to Almighty God and having your sins washed away in the Saviour's precious blood. There was one of the professors at the Maudsley Psychiatric Hospital in South London was being interviewed some years ago, and he said that almost all of the patients who were inpatients in that hospital, all of their mental health problems can be traced back to one of two things. He said, firstly, there's guilt, mainly about the past, and secondly, there's fear, mainly to do with the future. And he said, this is at the root of much of the mental health problems which he's come across. You see, a person can't really be truly happy and contented in this life until these two Goliaths have been brought under control. And praise God for the message of the gospel, which deals with the guilt of the past and deals with the fear concerning the future and what will happen to a person in eternity. Well, Nicodemus comes and describes the Lord Jesus Christ as being a teacher in Israel. And the Lord describes Nicodemus as being that later on. He was a very learned man. And Nicodemus knew a lot about the law and about the traditions of the Jews. He'd reached an important and a prominent position in his career. He was now a ruler of the Jews. He was a regular worshipper at the synagogue. He was probably held in very high esteem by others. But it wasn't enough for Nicodemus. There was something missing. There was an empty void within his heart which wasn't being fulfilled. There was this emptiness which all unbelievers experience to a certain extent. And there are always many people in every generation who are religious, but they're not right with God. Martin Luther was a very religious monk before his conversion. He was very devout, very pious, very disciplined. And yet he had no peace and no assurance, and he was tormented by guilt that all his penance and all his self-denial could not alleviate. It was only when he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith that he received the peace and the pardon which his heart so desperately craved. John Wesley, before he was saved, was part of a group of people called the Holy Club. They were very strict and very devout and set themselves extremely high standards. But when he was on the boat to the States and he came across the Moravian believers who seemed to be very much at peace, John Wesley said afterwards, I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert John Wesley? And it was only afterwards when he had that wonderful experience of salvation, when his heart was strangely warmed, that he got the peace and the assurance that Christ indeed did die upon Calvary's cross for his sins. Well, Nicodemus was like that to a certain extent. He was interested in the synagogue, he was interested in religion, he was interested in the worship of the Jews, in the Old Testament ordinances and traditions. He was interested in the ceremonial washings and the rituals, but these things weren't able to give him peace or to purge his conscience from guilt. And Nicodemus wanted to find out more about the way of salvation. And we're told that he came to the Lord Jesus Christ to find out more. These opening verses tell us that Nicodemus came to the Lord by night. Why didn't he come during the daytime when there was lots of people around? Maybe this man was too embarrassed to come during the daytime. After all, he was one of the top Jews. He was important in the synagogue. He was one of the rulers. He was part of the Sanhedrin. Maybe he was embarrassed about admitting that his Jewish religion didn't satisfy the deep-seated needs within his heart. He might even get into trouble about approaching the Lord. He might lose his titles, lose his positions, lose his privileges. It was much easier for Nicodemus to come at night time when there was nobody else around. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told in the scriptures, was a disciple of the Lord, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And there was many people like that in the New Testament. We heard about it recently in John's Gospel, that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, and they were unwilling to confess the Lord Jesus Christ openly. Well, do you find it hard to confess the Lord Jesus today? To tell people what he means to you, how very precious he is to you, and how you're relying upon his finished work on Calvary's cross to redeem you from your sin? People might think that you're beside yourself. You may lose some of your friends. You may even be disowned by your family. You might be shunned by some of your colleagues at work. And in many lands today, if a person confesses to belong to Jesus, then they're liable to be imprisoned or even martyrs for their faith. Jesus describes Nicodemus as being a master of Israel in verse 10. Many people may have come to Nicodemus for some advice and for some counsel. He was one of the top Jews. He had a good knowledge of the Old Testament law. And yet, sadly, this man was ignorant of God's way of salvation. And people today, seeking some type of spiritual counsel, may go to religious people, maybe archbishops or priests or nuns or vicars or ministers, many of whom are not converted, and they don't know themselves how a sinner can be at peace with God, let alone be able to impart that information to others. So Nicodemus approaches our Lord in verse 2, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, but no man doeth these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Nicodemus had heard about the wondrous works of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may have even witnessed some of these things himself. He knew that Jesus was a teacher. He knew that he had come from God. Well, that would immediately set Nicodemus apart from many of his fellow Pharisees who despised the Lord and had no time for him at all. But recognizing that Jesus is a great teacher, although it's an important first step, it's not sufficient for a person to be saved. There's many people today who say that they like the morals and the ethics of the Bible. They admire the teachings of the Lord Jesus. But they don't come to him as a sinner needing a saviour. Well, Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3 those very famous words, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The word "verily" means truly, and it was often put before a statement which our Lord would make which was of particular importance. And there are few things as important as the way of salvation. It's the difference between being eternally saved and being eternally lost. The difference between going to heaven and going to hell. There's no subject in the Bible which is more important than that one. No wonder Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now the phrase "a born-again Christian" started to become very popular, I suppose, in the 50s and 60s, particularly coming from these big crusades. And people would use the phrase "born-again Christian" in order to indicate that they had had a definite conversion experience. You know, lots of people today think that they're Christians because they were born in a Christian country or brought up in a Christian family, or because they were baptized as an infant, or because they believe in God, or because they go to church, or because they try to love their neighbor. They think that these things in and of themselves makes the person a child of God. So instead of the real Christian just saying, well, I'm a Christian, to differentiate themselves from others, they add the word born again. I'm a born again Christian, to distinguish themselves from those who are just nominal believers who do not profess to having some type of a conversion experience. Now, people have always used titles to try to convey what they believe. Instead of saying, I'm a Christian, people say, well, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, or I'm an evangelical Christian, I'm a Protestant Christian, I'm a Reformed Christian, or a Calvinistic Christian, or a Protestant fundamentalist Christian. The same is true about many churches today. Instead of just having a church called a Christian church, we might have a Methodist or a Primitive Methodist, a Baptist, a strict Baptist, a strict and particular Baptist, an evangelical free, Church of England continuing, Church of Scotland, Free Church of Scotland continuing, Presbyterian, Free Presbyterian, Open Brethren, Closed Brethren, Exclusive Brethren, Plymouth Brethren, and the list goes on and on. People say, if I say that I'm a Christian and I go to church, it's not adequate. I've got to say what type of Christian I am and what type of church I belong to. Now, of course, all of these titles get misused and misunderstood. And people have to keep on adding new ones all the time. And let's be honest, many people who perhaps would call themselves born-again Christians may not be necessarily happy to be associated with some folk who use that term. And some people say they're born-again Christians and their lives do not give any evidences at all of the new birth. And it often brings that title into disrepute. The New Testament followers of Christ were often referred to as being disciples. The word Christian only appears in our Bible just 3 times in all. But one thing is true, that every person who is at peace with God must have experience this new birth. Whether they call themselves a born-again Christian or just a Christian, they must have had this experience in their life. It's absolutely essential. Without it, a person cannot be saved. Now, the word the kingdom of God speaks about the government of God. When a person becomes a new creature in the Lord Jesus, they're saved and converted, they come into God's kingdom, they come under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a fallen world today, and God's laws are despised. But God has prepared a place in glory for all those people who've repented and embraced the gospel message. And this is the kingdom which all Christians are heading to. Now, access to this kingdom is via the new birth. And the new birth will then lead to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase, ye must be born again, is not a commandment. It's not something that we have to do. The phrase, ye must be born again, is speaking about an event which happens within a person's life. When we were born the first time, we were passive. It wasn't something which we decided to do or had any say in. We didn't fix the date in advance as to when we would be born. No, we knew nothing about it. We had no say in the matter at all. And the same is true about a person who's been wonderfully converted and been born again of the Holy Spirit. It's not a work which they perform, it's an event which takes place within their life, where God in His sovereign grace and mercy, with no merit on the part of the sinner at all, imparts spiritual life to the sinner, which leads to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. There are many people in the scriptures who were wonderfully converted by God, but they weren't seeking salvation at all. They were supernaturally quickened through the power and the grace of God. We think of somebody like Saul of Tarsus, who was out persecuting the Christians and haling them into the prisons and compelling them to blaspheme. And he was wreaking havoc against the church. He wasn't interested in seeking salvation and forgiveness. But God in His abundant love and mercy, through His supernatural power, quickened Saul of Tarsus, gave him spiritual life, brought him to his knees in repentance, and he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and was a wonderful trophy of grace. Now, every person who is a real Christian is conscious of an experience that they've had when they realized that that they were a sinner. They realized that Jesus Christ could save them, and that Jesus died in a sinner's place on Calvary's cross. And they turned away from their sins in repentance, and they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But that whole process did not start with their repentance and faith. That process started with regeneration. Because if God did not give them spiritual life in the first place, they would have had neither the desire nor the ability to turn away from their sins and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Nicodemus himself didn't have very much idea about what the Lord was referring to. And he asked in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, the natural man can't really understand spiritual things at all. You can explain the way of salvation in 101 different ways. You can use all sorts of illustrations, but people can't grasp this important doctrine of substitutionary atonement until the light of the glorious gospel shines into their hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. They can't grasp this all-important truth which will save them eternally. Nicodemus only knew one type of birth. That was the physical birth, when a child is born into the world. He thought our Lord must have been speaking here literally about somebody getting into their mother's womb a second time. He wonders how could that be possible when a person is old and fully grown. Later on, when the Lord Jesus said he was the bread of life, people said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? In the previous chapter, Jesus said, destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. People thought he was speaking about putting the temple back together with the bricks and the mortar. Couldn't understand that he was speaking about his resurrection. You see, not everything in the Bible is to be understood literally. Jesus said on one occasion, I am the door. He wasn't speaking about a literal door with handles and hinges. He was speaking about him being the entrance whereby a person can be saved. Nicodemus was thinking in terms of the flesh. How can a person be born again when they're old? Nicodemus was interested in God, but he wasn't really a spiritual person. He couldn't really grasp what the Lord Jesus Christ was getting at here. So the Lord explained to him in verse 5, and that's the word, verily, verily, to emphasize their importance. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now some people glean from this verse. The first thing we can glean from this verse is that people by nature are not already in the kingdom of God. They've got to enter into the kingdom of God in order to be saved. Some people have suggested that the phrase born of water is referring to baptism. And they emphasize the importance that baptism plays in a person's conversion experience. Many churches today still have infant baptism and will try to quote a verse such as this one in order to justify the practice, saying that a person is first of all born of water, they're baptized when water is sprinkled upon them, maybe when they're infants. And later on, when they're born of the Spirit, they realize that they're a sinner and they realize that they need the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. But I don't believe that these verses are speaking about baptism at all. The phrase to be born of water is speaking about the physical birth. You see, baptismal regeneration is one of the most dangerous doctrines and heresies in the church today. The idea that a person standing before God changes as a result of putting them through a ceremony, you will find no biblical support for that at all. You know, so many people over the years have been christened, people including mass murderers and paedophiles and rapists and muggers, but they've all been through this ceremony and it didn't change their standing before Almighty God at all. Catholic Church teaches that baptism takes away original sin, makes a person a member of the family of God and part of Christ's Church. But you won't find support for such teaching in the pages of the Bible. The Church of England has gone down a similar road. But there's no salvation by ceremony in the Word of God. In fact, if a person suggests that you can get to God another way outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ, then they're preaching another gospel to suggest that you can be saved by a ritual or a ceremony. Whether you've repented or believed the gospel or not, is the denial of the biblical way of salvation, which is only through the precious blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, baptism in the scriptures took place after a person was converted, and it was a public witness to the fact that they now belong to the Lord Jesus. Although baptism is a commandment, and it should be obeyed by Christians, baptism in and of itself is not essential to salvation. You see, the thief on the cross became a convert of Christ right at the last minute before he died. And he had no opportunity to be baptized at all. And Jesus said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." If you think that this verse is speaking about baptism, then you'd have to conclude that you cannot be saved without it. But Jesus told the dying thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise this very day." And here was a man who had repented and believed and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, but he hadn't been baptized. Notice two births being spoken about in this passage. The first birth is when a person's born as an infant from their mother's womb. And then you get a second birth, which is when a person's born again through the power and through the work of the Holy Spirit. You've got the physical birth and you've got the spiritual birth. You see, the phrase "born of water" is speaking about a baby being born. You know, we often use the phrase that a woman's waters have broken shortly before the baby appears. And Jesus clarified this in the next verse when he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The two births are mentioned there. You've got the fleshly birth, when a baby comes into the world, and you've got the spiritual birth, when the Holy Ghost regenerates the person and gives them spiritual life. When a child is born physically, they're born of the flesh. That's the first birth, when the child comes out of the mother's womb. Everybody today has been born of water. They've experienced the new birth. However, not everybody in this world today has been born again. They've not experienced the second birth. They're still in their sins. The first birth was something physical, something tangible, something of the flesh. Whereas the second birth is the supernatural, invisible work of the Holy Spirit in a person's soul. Now, Nicodemus could understand perfectly well the first birth. He'd experienced that himself. And he thought that this new birth, this being born again that Jesus was speaking about, must be something physical and something tangible as well. So he speaks about getting the second time with inside his mother's womb and be born. Now, to show that the new birth is an invisible work of the Spirit of God, Jesus goes on in verse 8 to say, "The Spirit bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So the work of the Holy Spirit is very much likened unto the wind. Now we can hear the wind today. We can see the effects of the wind today. But we can't touch the wind, but we know that it's very much there. And in the same way, when a person's been born again, we can't see with our naked eye that process taking place. But we can see the results of the Holy Spirit at work in a person's life. We see a person turning away from their sins in repentance. We see a person having a great love and appetite for the things of God and for the Word of God and for the people of God. We see a person having a great relish for holiness and setting their affections upon things above. These unnatural things, these supernatural things, have been produced by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in a person's soul. Now the phrase "the wind bloweth where it listeth" means that the wind blows where it chooses. You see, man has got no control over the wind at all. You see, we can't dictate today how strong the wind's going to be or which direction the wind's going to blow in. And in the same way, God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, imparts to the sinner spiritual life. A person may feel, it was my choice, it was my decision to become a follower of Christ, but the question needs to be asked, what was it that gave the person the interest in spiritual things in the first place? You see, the natural man hasn't got any relish for the things of God. The natural man doesn't seek after God at all. You see, the natural man has got no interest in turning away from his sins and humbling himself before Almighty God. People today may have an interest in religion and philosophy, but to turn away from their sins and to cast themselves upon God's mercy, to acknowledge that they are sinners of the deepest dye in the sight of a holy God, that they're unclean and unholy, that they justly deserve the wrath of Almighty God for the sins they've done, but there's nothing in man's nature to produce those type of feelings. The people of the world today, and all of us by nature, are dead in trespasses and sins, completely indifferent to the message of the gospel. That's why when we go out with our tracts and we tell people the gospel in the open air, most people have got no interest at all in spiritual things. They're spiritually dead. It's as if they're completely indifferent and apathetic to the things of God. Yes, people are more interested in what's going to be happening in a football match today than they are in whether they're going to be spending eternity in heaven or hell. Can you believe it? But it's true. People are more interested in football than what's their eternal destiny is going to be, whether they're going to be eternally saved or eternally damned. Yes, the natural man is interested in earthly things only. Not interested in spiritual things. Not interested in heavenly things. His interest starts and finishes in this world. Why is it that you've been saved this morning? Lots of other people you know have not. Why is it that you might be the only Christian within your family? Why is it that people in your family too heard the gospel and they didn't respond in the same way that you did? How is it that you're the only Christian perhaps within your workplace? Why is it that you're the only Christian within your street? Is it that you're better than others, that you are more deserving of God's salvation than others? Well, that's certainly not true. Is it that we're brighter or more intelligent than others? Well, that's not true either. God often chooses the nobodies in this world. The disciples were described as being foolish and ignorant men. There was no merit in people like Saul of Tarsus at all. Nothing there to deserve the mercy and the grace of God. No, it was all due to God's sovereign love and mercy imparting spiritual life to the sinner. Now, you may have remembered a time when you turned away from your sins in repentance and you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. But believe me, the desire and the ability came not from yourself, but from God. You had as much chance of saving yourself as you have of controlling the wind. The Holy Spirit gives people spiritual life. Yes, God in his wonderful love and mercy has pity upon sinners and draws people into his glorious kingdom. Salvation is very much of the Lord. The wind bloweth where it listeth. It blows where it chooses. And that's why the Bible teaches us, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And therefore God receives all the praise and all the glory for our salvation. Now what we want to see today are genuine Holy Ghost conversions that stand the test of time, that lead to a love for God, a hatred of sin, a separation from the world, and a desire to please, praise, and glorify God. And when the Holy Spirit dwells within a person's life, when the Holy Spirit has imparted spiritual life to the sinner, their affections, their interests, their desires will be radically changed by God's power. All of us today have experienced as the first birth, we've all been born physically. But I wonder if everybody in this church here this morning has experienced the second birth. They've been born again. See, regeneration is a biblical doctrine which very much glorifies God and humbles man. We're only saved by God's sovereign grace. not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. And that should lead us as Christians to get down upon our knees in fervent prayer. We believe it takes a miracle of God for a person to be converted. And we would rather today have one genuine convert who's been soundly saved by the Spirit of God than 100 signed decision cards from people who've never really come under conviction of sin at all and whose profession is very much of the flesh and doesn't last. So we can praise God this morning for the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Praise God that in his abundant love and mercy, he has had pity upon sinners such as ourselves who were dead in trespasses and sins. He gave us spiritual life. He drew us to the cross of Calvary where we exchanged our sins for the Saviour's pardon. May we be trusting in the Lord and ever be thankful to him for his unspeakable gifts. And to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Now shall we turn in our hymn books again? We're going to sing our final hymn, which is hymn number 257, 257.